We are going to start in Luke chapter 15, which was part of our scripture reading. In that reading, in verse 10 of Luke 15, it says, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." When someone responds to the message of God, Jesus is saying there's excitement that reaches all the way to heaven. Each and every person, no matter how high of a standard of living they might have, no matter how low of a standard they might live to, whatever their station in life, every person is important to God. In Ezekiel chapter 33, God explains this also to the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, he says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" We've talked about this before, and I've run across quite a few people. They imagine God as just like that old character Zeus in the Greek mythology, just sitting there with a lightning bolt, just waiting for someone to mess up so he can zap them. But that's myths. That's not who God is. God is looking and saying, why should people die? He's not looking forward to punishing the wicked. He'll do so because justice requires it, but he would rather that each person turn to him, but he leaves that choice up to you and I. Every individual, God's leaving us with the choice of whether we want to follow him or not. But on God's side, his preference is that we all turn. Take a look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but to come to repentance." That's why this world continues on. Sometimes we wonder how God can possibly put up with all the evil that's going on. And the answer is because he wants someone saved. And giving more time is the more possibility that someone will turn from their sins. We got to realize that when we're trying to rescue the lost, and which is what God is involved in, it takes more effort and brings more excitement than trying to keep someone staying saved. In Matthew chapter 18, starting with verse 11, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which has not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perishes." God doesn't want anyone to perish. So a rescue is caused, and the rescue is a cause of celebration. Extra effort is put into the one who's straying. Now that might seem unfair. You spend your whole life dedicated to God, and a newcomer gets all the hoopla. But the aid has to go to the ones who need it the most. Take a look at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 and verse 16. Mark 2 and verse 16, it says, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to him, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. There's that point again. Jesus came to this world not because of the righteous. Not that any of us could really claim to be righteous. But that's not why he came. He came for the sinners. And we need to keep that in mind. See, the Jews had that problem. One of the reasons God established a Jewish nation was so that they could be a light to all the other nations. But they forgot their purpose. Going back to our scripture reading in Luke chapter 15. Take a look again at verses 1 and 2. Luke 15, starting with verse 1, it says, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. People were coming to Jesus to learn about God, and the ones who thought they had God were complaining. Look at that. He just hangs out with all the sinners. Jesus answers that complaint with three parables. We read two of them this morning. But the first one is in Luke chapter 15, verse 4. It says, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. How much effort is one willing to bring just one animal back? Now, the shepherd had 100 sheep. One of them strays off. He still has 99. But how much effort will a person put in? He leaves the 99. In a sense, he leaves them at risk so that he can find that one that lost. In fact, a little later, we're going to come right back to Luke 15, but go flip over to Luke 19 for a moment. Luke 19 and verse 10. Again, it says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus left the throne of glory just to find those who were lost. The second parable is very similar, but it tells the aspect a little bit differently. It starts in verse 8. It says, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together friends and neighbors and saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, this parable puts emphasis on the effort a person is willing to give to find something that was lost. And we all have done this. How many of us have torn your whole house upside down just to find that one item that you misplaced, that you could easily have replaced in less time than it took to find it? But it's ours, and so we're determined to find what we've lost. And that's the point that's being made here. It's not whether somebody is replaceable or not. Someone was lost. And then there's the parable of the prodigal son. Again, we're still talking about that same topic. Starting with verse 11, it says, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered together everything and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swines were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here of hunger? I will get up and I will go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and again in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men. And so he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come alive again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, that he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you never gave me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found. Here the emphasis shifts from the one who is seeking to the one who is lost. And we learn that the lost are in a state there by their own choice. But we also find out they return by their own choice. And the joy of the return remains the same. But Jesus told this parable to put emphasis on the elder brother. A lot of times we read this parable talking about the prodigal son, and there's lots to learn from there. But it's the elder brother is the reason why that parable was told. Because the elder brother represented the Jews, who saw themselves as faithful and following after God, and wondering why there's so much emphasis on teaching the lost. Why did people bother with those? They're the ones who chose to go out. It's so easy to become self-righteous. We stay on the straight and narrow. We know what it is to do to be pleasing to God. And when we see how the lost are ruining themselves, it's so easy to fall into that same snare of pride. Our focus becomes on what I want, what I need, instead of looking at the needs of other people. Take a look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And starting with verse 3. Philippians 2 verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Therein is what Christ did. Therein is what God wants of each of us. We're not here necessarily about me. Though it is that I need to work on getting to heaven. But the reason I'm here is to reach to other people and make sure they get to heaven. It's a trap, by the way, the disciples fell into. Take a look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went to enter a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned to rebuke them and said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." They were filled with righteous indignation. How dare somebody not receive the Son of God? But you know, their response would have taken away any possibility for that village to change. And Jesus said, "We can just go on to the next village." Hopefully, I think from Jesus' point of view, hopefully that village will eventually change. At least now they have more time. They got a chance. And God will take care of it in the end. We don't need to do anything about it now. We're talking about Jonah quite a few times. And Jonah is again the same type of example. In Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1 and starting with verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go up with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Jonah had no interest in seeing Nineveh change. As we go through this story, we find out Jonah would have been just absolutely thrilled to see Nineveh wiped out. It was the empire at the time. It was destroying places. It was threatening his country. And we much prefer to have them destroyed. But when Jonah was forced to go, He kept his message short and sour. In Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord said to Jonah the second time, saying, Rise to Nineveh and the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation that I'm going to tell you. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. When Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, he cried out and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You're all going to be wiped out in 40 days. I don't know if Jonah actually gave them any hints about that they could do anything about that. I'm sure he was quite happy just to say, you're out of here. But the reaction Jonah got was not what he was expecting. Everybody changed. From the lowest person to all the way up to the king. Verse 5, it says, when the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside a robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He proclaimed a proclamation, and in it said, In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and by his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. So king who said, hey, let's give this a try because I don't know, we might actually convince God we can change. And God did change his mind. In verse 10, it said, when God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared that he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. And Jonah was furious. It didn't matter that they responded. It didn't matter that they turned. It didn't matter that they gave up their violence, at least for a while. He wanted them wiped out. In fact, he was much like the elder brother in Jesus' story. Because he was pouting, well, God, you didn't have any mercy on me. I wanted to go to Tarshish and you made me to come here. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, Please, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, know, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. How soon he forgot his rescue from that great fish. Was that not mercy? And do you see how he applies mercy on himself, but not to his enemies? And so God tries to teach Jonah a lesson. In verse 4, the Lord said, Do you have a good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. He was still sitting there waiting for it to get destroyed. And so the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm that when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint. And he begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Have you ever thought, stopped to wonder, why didn't Jonah just go inside? He was sitting there waiting for the city to be destroyed. And he wasn't going to budge. And then God said to Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on a plant which you did not work, for which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Notice that very last phrase. Can you at least have compassion on the animals in the city? You can't have compassion on the people? But who's more important? Jonah had done nothing for the plant, but he did teach a whole city. 120,000 people turned. I know some preachers that would love to have that kind of response. Including this one. Should God not have pity on such people? And the whole point that I hope you'll take home with you today, we need to keep our focus. There are precious souls to snatch away from the enemy. And each one is a tremendous victory for our Savior. Take a look at 2 Timothy for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want you to notice the emphasis that's placed here on the lost and not on the saved. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that it may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Do we think about the lost? Do we put emphasis on going the extra steps and reaching out even to our own discomfort, just so the possibility that someone who is lost might be saved? I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here today who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. For those who are children of God, would like to praise your brethren on your behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected?